I just want to do a little bit of review, just to help set a little bit of context of where we're going to go this evening. I really put a lot of notes together on this particular subject because it's really impossible for me to do a real thorough job in a brief setting like this. So I've given way more material than what we can possibly cover in one night, way more verses, but these set of notes are really just designed for you to be able to take home and go through and go over and really get familiar with this subject of Jesus. But this afternoon at the 2 o'clock session, we spent quite a little bit of time just looking at the numerous scriptures that talk about God's holiness, who He is, His desire for men, how He revealed Himself, that when He revealed Himself to men, He always revealed Himself as holy, and that when He did reveal Himself, He often did it in dramatic ways that were full of all kinds of imagery and intense scenes, and we talked about how that was often designed to fascinate us and to capture our heart. We talked about that incredible scene in Revelation 4 and 5 of the 24 elders and the four living creatures full of eyes and wings and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," there on a sea like crystal with seven torches, which are the seven spirits of God, and the emerald rainbow around the throne, and the one who sits on the throne is like jasper and sardius. And it's just an outstanding, unbelievable scene. And we talked about how the Lord reveals Himself that way to us, and that it's for the issue of pleasure and for fascination. And then we talked about how the very fact of the one sitting on the throne, because of His incredible beauty and glory, it demands continual praise and continual witness. What those creatures beheld caused them to respond continually. And we pretty much ended there, but we talked about how that is our motivation here in the house of prayer. It's not our motivation here in the house of prayer to build a big ministry and fill these chairs. It's not even our intent to bless and build people up, and it's not even our intent to impact our city and get things to change in our city through the place of intercession. Although we value that stuff and we know that it will happen, we talked that today that our primary reason for the house of prayer is because the one who sits on the throne is worth our attention and our affection forever and forever and forever. It's not right, knowing what we know, to spend so much time in the place of silence concerning Him. Knowing what we know, and knowing what we know to be true, and knowing what we know about Him, how can we remain silent? And that's a lot of the motivation behind the house of prayer. We do it because He's worth it. He's worth our time, our attention, our affection. He's worth our resources. He's worth our energy. So that's kind of what we talked about this afternoon. I pretty much ended there with the issue of the incarnation, talked a little bit about Jesus, but what we're going to talk about tonight is just really the person of Jesus, primarily the fact that God became a man. This subject has been striking my heart. It's a point of endless meditation for me. I've never had my heart come alive more around a subject as this one, when I spend time gazing and meditating on the fact that eternal perfection became temporal man. He exchanged a robe of light for a robe of flesh. And the reason that He did it was not only love, but it was also to be extremely clear about who He is and what He intends. I mean, He cleared up all discrepancy and misunderstanding about Himself when He took on our human frame and became one of us. God became a man. The subject matter of Jesus is crucial as we approach the end of the age. Without a correct knowledge and understanding of Jesus, we will not endure the pressure of the end of the age. What saves us from perversion and sin is having our hearts gripped with the man Christ Jesus. It's the only thing that saves us and preserves us, as having our hearts gripped with the reality of who He is. That He's not only our God and He's not only our Savior, He's also our brother. I mean, He's our brother. He's one of us. I just want to share with you a quote from Paul Kane. He said, "We must root ourselves in the majors, the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the second coming. We have to root ourselves in these majors because this is the subject matter that causes our hearts to love Him, and because it is the very thing that will hold us in our hour of trial. The book of Revelation is a book sent by God to strengthen the church and to prepare her for the persecution and suffering. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You never move on from Jesus. He is the subject of worship in heaven forever by both angels and humans. All things are summed up in Christ Jesus." Everything. Everything. Roman numeral number 2, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached amongst the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Without controversy, great is the mystery. Let me just share this little side note with you. There's many mysteries concerning God. There's a lot of things we don't know. There's a lot of things we don't fully understand. And honestly, there's some things that I read in the Word that I look at that verse, and I've been looking at it for 20 years, and I just scratch my head. I do not know what that means. That is a bit bizarre. But there's no controversy in it. Just because I don't have the revelation and understanding of it does not mean that it's got controversy. Without controversy, there is great mystery concerning godliness. The incarnation is more than just a doctrine. It is the subject matter of contemplation. This is true joy to ponder that which cannot fully be fathomed. It is a true joy to meditate on the incarnation, that is, God becoming a man. How that happens, why it happened, leaving that one realm, coming to this realm, what He did while He was here. That whole subject matter is plenty of fuel for contemplation, and you'll never get to the bottom of it, and somehow that's joyous, to be able to contemplate that which you can't fully fathom. I just want to explain this. I'm getting comfortable with the fact that we don't know everything there is to know about God, but we know more than what we can possibly contain in this life. We know more than our frames can take in. I mean, there's more revelation, more truth about the Lord in the Word that we could possibly digest in one human life, yet it's not everything there is to know about Him. Have you ever thought about the actual Trinity now? The governmental aspect of the Trinity right now has a human being in it. I'm thinking of that place where the Lord resided in heaven before He came to the earth and became a man. Can you think of it? For however long, thousands of billions of millions of years, the eternal Son had that place alongside the eternal Father. All the host of heaven see the eternal Son, eternal Spirit, eternal Father. That second part of the Trinity comes to the earth, becomes a man, suffers rejection, persecution, scandal, has scars in His body, and now takes that seat back that He previously had. And all the host of heaven now see, sitting in that position, they see a man with flesh and bone. Beloved, the more I think about that, the more it excites me that my Savior is a human being. He is my brother. And it excites me to know that the eternal judge is a man. When he was once spirit, became flesh and bone, went back, he did not change back to spirit. I know some of us haven't even given that much thought. But Jesus became, or the eternal Son became Jesus of Nazareth, took on flesh and bone, and he kept it. After his resurrection, he had scars in his hands. He kept that body. Roman numeral number 3. For just a little bit, I want to talk about a big theological term. It doesn't really mean much, but it sounds cool. It's called the hypostatic union. And what that is talking about is just the fact that Jesus was both God and man at the same time. I want you guys to get a hold of this. This will help you so much when you read the New Testament and begin to interpret things and passages and whatnot. Jesus was unique in the fact that he had two natures. Jesus was fully God. He was fully man. He wasn't 50% divine. He wasn't 50% human. He was 100% divine and 100% human, all within one frame. This is important because most of the major heresies throughout church history has revolved around the issue of whether Jesus was really God or whether God really became a man. And we cannot compromise in this area, because if we compromise, the consequences are disastrous. He was fully God, fully man. Over on page 2. He's fully God, he's fully man, he has two natures in one frame, happening simultaneously. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Nothing was lost when he left heaven, or left that place that he held for so long. When he left, came to the earth, and took on our human frame, nothing was lost. The fullness of the Godhead was in him in a bodily form. Without ceasing to be what he has always been, the eternal Son of God has become the human Jesus. And Jesus, without ceasing to be fully human, is the eternal Son of God. Two natures, one frame. Fully God, fully man. Jesus is the mediator. A mediator is one who represents two parties to one another in order to bring reconciliation. The mediator between God and humanity would have to be nothing less than God and nothing less than human. Otherwise, this mediatorship would have been impossible. For how can one mediate a conflict in which one has no capacity to empathize with one or the other side? It was actually absolutely, totally necessary to fulfill the much-needed role as mediator. It was necessary for that mediator between God and man to be both God and man. Otherwise, he's not going to be able to represent both sides fully and to do it well. I just want to quickly look at the issue of mediation. The reason I want to lay this out, I know this is kind of, you know, theological stuff, but it has real consequences. And I want you to at least be familiar with it. This stuff, it used to bore me. Now it thrills me. Because once I see the truth of it in the Word, it gives me confidence to be able to stand there unmoved when I know it to be true and I know its implications. The purpose of mediation, one of the purposes, was to reveal God to humanity. I think I'll mention this verse later, but Jesus said, "When you have seen me, you have seen the Father." The fullness of God resided within the frame of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Everything we need to know about God, we can see in the face of Christ Jesus. He's a perfect representative because he was God in the flesh. Just a couple verses there. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? In short, he's saying to Philip, Philip, these past 3 years you've been looking right in the face of the Father. How can you ask to see him? Another reason for the mediation, to provide a high priest who is interceding for us and able to sympathize with our human weakness. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. I want to comment right there for just a minute, and I realize that I'm taking major risk to share with you the story that I'm about to share, but that's okay. I realize it's on tape, I realize it'll wind up on the internet, and I realize that I will catch some flack over it, but that's okay, because I don't mind. One day, I was in the prayer room, and I was pacing, and at the time, I was frustrated with myself over a couple of areas of sin in my life that I was increasingly disappointed with and frustrated with, and I was complaining to the Lord about it. And in all seriousness and sincerity, I was looking at the fact that Jesus was a man. And that verse came to my mind, he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. I heard that voice just kind of drop into me, and I said, Lord, I understand, but you were perfect. And he goes, Why was I perfect? And I thought about it just a minute. And somehow in that dialogue, I was faced with a question. Was Jesus sinless because he was perfect? Or was he perfect because he always chose rightly? And I thought about it for just a minute. And I realize this is a big theological debate for some people. But I thought about it just a minute. And I said, wait just a minute. It's God. God, you can't sin. Fully God, fully man. Wait just a minute. If he's fully man, then he has a free will. If he had a free will, then he had choice. Did Jesus have the capacity to sin? Boy, I'm scared to answer that. I'm really scared to answer that. But there for just a moment, I was looking at it, and I went into that whole theological debate, is it possible for Jesus to sin? And as I was looking at it, I kept hearing that phrase, he was tempted in every way. If there wasn't the capacity for it, how could he feel temptation? I never got to the bottom of it, but somehow in that moment, I was encouraged that a man chose rightly every time. That it wasn't just some kind of automatic, mechanical thing in his nature that had already made the decision for him. But as a man, he was faced with every situation and he chose rightly every time. All of a sudden, somehow, encouragement came on me and I was empowered by that. In Paul's letter, it says that because we've been delivered and that we're no longer slaves to sin, that we don't do it automatically now because we've been delivered from the slavery of it, it leaves us in that position that sin is now an option. It's a choice. And I've chosen so poorly so many times, but I was encouraged that there was a man that chose rightly every time. Now, I've studied that subject quite a little bit since that happened. It was a year ago. I realize the body of Christ is divided on the issue. It doesn't really matter to me, but I'm encouraged that my Savior is a man who felt the way I felt, had struggles the way that I have struggles. I mean, he had a family. He wept. He cared about people. He wasn't detached. He was a high priest who sympathized with us. I mean, you realize what God's doing. God is taking on our frame to reveal something about Himself, about what He really thinks and feels about human beings. I mean, think of the extreme measure He's doing. I mean, the extreme measure that He's going to make it clear about who He is. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. That in the dispensation and the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in Him. Another purpose of mediation is to reveal God to humanity. I think I read that to you already. I think I'm over on three now. Sorry about that. To offer humanity a pattern or an example of the fullness of human life. For to this we were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. I mean, Jesus was a living example of how to live. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. If you say you're Christian and you say that you abide in the Lord, then you ought to walk as He walked. He is our example. Another reason was to provide a substitutional sacrifice adequate for the sins of humanity. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which cannot take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Man, that's just a striking verse to me. But this man, after offering a sacrifice that took care of all of humanity's sin, sits down at the right hand of God. A man took care of this debt. Fully God, fully man. Another reason was to bind up demonic powers. He who sins is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Also, the incarnation happened to provide humanity a judge at the end of the age. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Do you realize all judgment of the wicked and the righteous has been given to a human being who was born of a woman? That's staggering to me. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Page 4. That last verse there in that section. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Jesus' divinity. Wayne Grudem in Systematic Theology gives three reasons for the necessity of Jesus' deity. Only someone who is infinite God could bear a full penalty for all sins of all those who would believe in Him. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing that penalty. Salvation is of the Lord, and the whole message of Scripture is designed to show that no human being, no creature, could ever save man. Only God Himself could. Do you realize how brilliant and complete this whole issue of incarnation is? It is the perfect answer for man's dilemma, and God's as well. How do we reconcile two completely different people groups? How do we reconcile them fully? The God-man. John 2:9, "But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Only someone who is fully God could be the one mediator between God and man, both to bring us back to God and also to reveal God most fully to us. Letter B at the bottom of the page. The word God is used of Christ in Scripture several times in the New Testament. The use of the word theos, a word reserved for God alone, to refer to Christ. It's used literally 65, 70 times. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We're talking about Jesus' divinity. John 20, "And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God." Timothy 2:13, "Look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Last verse there, 2 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He's also referred to as Lord. I'm just going to read the bottom two. "He said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" That's referring to Jesus, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, Set up my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Also, this is one of my favorite down there, Son of Man. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man 65 times, and it's a phrase that comes from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." It's from that very passage right there that Jesus borrowed the term Son of Man. It was referring to himself, and it was his favorite title for himself. He used it 65 times, Son of Man. You can see the scriptures there. Also, he was called the Lord of the Sabbath, Luke 6:5, and he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." We're still talking about Jesus' divinity. Matthew 16, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." You can read all those verses on your own. We're still talking about Jesus' divinity. We could go on to Son of God. He's referred to as the Son of God many times. Letter D there. Jesus possessed divine attributes. He had all power, Matthew 8. "But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" He was also all-knowing. There's some verses there. He was also sovereign. Jesus displayed the authority to forgive sins, to uniquely interpret the law and override traditions of the Pharisees. He boldly proclaimed the eternal state of every person dependent upon their belief in him, Jesus also claimed to be sovereign judge over all of humanity. He will display his omnipotence by raising all persons at the sound of his voice, and then display his sovereignty in deciding the eternal state. Can you imagine that? Raising everyone with the power of your voice, and then deciding the eternal state, dependent upon how they believed. That's all-powerful and sovereignty. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" I mean, they just answered the question right there. Immortality. Jesus was speaking of his own resurrection. He says, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again." I mean, it's interesting to me. You look at that last day and a half or so of Jesus' life and how he was dragged from place to place and put on trial in this fake court and all of that. And you know, and in that moment, he was in absolute total control. None of that was done out of time. None of that was done against his will. All of that was completely, totally orchestrated. I mean, even at the point he said, do you not realize I could call on my Father right now and thousands of angels could be dispatched? And he went on to say, basically, I'm submitting to your authority, the very authority that I gave you. Isn't it interesting? Have God on trial, exercising the authority of that court, and that authority came from the very one that you have on trial. It's like the very breath that God gave you. With that very breath that God gave you, you can bless him or curse him, mock him, praise him, honor him, deny him. With the very breath that he gave you. That's something that hits me sometimes when I'm talking to unbelievers and they just start going off on God. And I look at that scene and I realize he created that body and he created that breath. And that's how they're choosing to use it. It's just sobering to me to see that. What arrogance of human beings. Number five, Jesus' humanity. If you get anything, this is the thing I want you to get. It's on page 10, Roman numeral 5. Standing in awe of God is one thing. Loving him is quite another. It is one thing to be struck by his awesomeness, but it's quite another to be struck by his tenderness. When you see his humanity and tender acquaintance with our frame, your heart feels safe to move towards him and ask questions that you would not normally ask. Something changes in our relationship when you realize that you're approaching someone who's familiar with your frame, who sympathizes with your weakness, who is very familiar with your struggles and the way you feel and the way you think. He is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. And something happens in that setting when you realize you're approaching humanity. What happens is your guard comes down and you realize that you're talking to a familiar friend. You're talking to your older brother. And you'll say things in that setting that you wouldn't normally say. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law. And I wonder about this. I mean, I like to ask these questions. What was it like? What was it like for God to be born, take on a human frame, and grow up as a human being. That verse at the end of Luke baffles me. Speaking of Jesus, it says that he both grew in favor with God and man. How does perfection grow? How does a sinless, perfect frame grow in favor with God? How does God grow in favor with man? Great is the mystery. Great is the mystery. There's no controversy there. It says that he grew in favor with both God and man. How did that happen? There's no mystery there. Letter B. In Genesis 3:15, God had promised that through the seed of woman, the serpent would be crushed by overshadowing Mary by the Holy Spirit. The uniting of full deity and full humanity was made possible in one person. He had to have a family line to come through. God chose that it would be through the line of Judah, the house of David, and that Mary would be the favored one. Grudem points out a few points about the virgin birth. It displays that God is the one who initiates and brings salvation. Only God could bring about a virgin birth. It makes possible the hypostatic union. I mean, the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, it makes it possible. That's right there, and that conception makes it possible to have both natures. It makes it possible for Christ to be truly human, but without inherited sin. I'm going to get to these 25 questions, and I love asking these questions, and I love contemplating and thinking about them, and every time I read them, it makes me weep. This comes from Max Lucado. Max Lucado, in a book, has 25 questions for Mary. And this just highlights Jesus' humanity. And I want to encourage you to look on them and ask them and ask more questions of your own. What was it like to watch him pray? How did he respond when he saw kids giggle in synagogue? When he saw a rainbow, did he ever mention a flood? Did you ever feel awkward teaching him how he created the world? I mean, can you imagine that? God in a 5-year-old frame, sitting in your living room floor, and as a good Jewish mom, you would have brought him up in the Word. And I mean, she knew who Jesus was. That's clear when the angel spoke to her. She knew. I mean, she knew that she hadn't laid with a man. I mean, she knew. How did he act when he saw a lamb? Being led to the slaughter. Being a Jewish boy growing up in a Jewish home, he would have seen that. Can you imagine what a 7, 8, 9-year-old, did he know that he was God in the flesh? Did he know that he was the Messiah? Did he know what was awaiting him in a few years? I mean, when did it click? When did he know? I mean, did he pass that temple and pass those bloody sheep and something rise up in him and he knew then? Did he ever have a distant look as if he were listening to someone you could not hear? How did Jesus act at funerals? Did it ever occur to you that the one to whom you were praying was in the next room? Did you ever try to count the stars with him and succeed? Did he ever have a question about Scripture? I love this. Did he ever come home with a black eye? I mean, he was a real man. A real boy. How did he act when he got his first haircut? My son hated it. I mean, he thought he was broke or something. Something was broke on him. Did he have any friends by the name of Judas? Did he do well in school? Did you ever have to scold him? What do you think he thought when he saw a prostitute offering to the highest bidder the body that he made? Did he ever get angry when someone was dishonest with him? Did you ever catch him looking at the flesh on his arm while holding a dirt clod? Did he ever wake up afraid? Who was his best friend? When someone referred to Satan, how did he react? Did you ever accidentally call him father? What did he and his cousin John talk about as kids? Did his brothers and sisters understand what was happening? Did you ever think, that's God eating my soup? And he was a real man. What do you think it was like when he was like 11 and his head and ears weren't in proportion to the rest of his body? Did girls giggle at him? What sports did he like to play, if any? Did Jesus ever play practical jokes on his friends? If so, what would they have looked like? What was it like for him to sing in synagogue and sing songs about himself? What was it like for him to hear prophecies about himself? He's a man. Jesus had a human soul and human emotions. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came in to this hour. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. Jesus wept. Isaiah 35 says that he will lead. This is speaking of the millennial reign. In Isaiah 35, it says that he will lead the procession into Jerusalem, and gladness will overtake us, and sorrow will be driven away. What will this look like when we enter into the millennial reign with a man leading the procession? A man with scars in his hands and in his side, who has real feelings and real emotions. What will it be like to rule and reign with him on the earth, to see a human being exercising his sovereignty over all of mankind, and to have that same king call us friends, to call us brother? Jesus maintained his humanity after his resurrection. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. This is a scene where they're in the room with the door closed, and suddenly he's in there. He's walked through a wall or something. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do your doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me, see me, for spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have. Right there, Jesus is making it clear, I am not spirit. Spirit does not have flesh and bone like I have. Feel me, touch me. He even says to Thomas, Thomas said, if I don't see him and stick my finger in the holes in his hand, then I'm not going to believe. And he offers his hand to Thomas. That's when Thomas says, my Lord and my God. This is just a side note. If you study the New Testament very much at all, you see this dramatic shift in the makeup of the disciples from the crucifixion to when the day of Pentecost. And it's often preached that when the Holy Spirit fell, they became bold by the Holy Spirit. But I can't show it to you now. I've actually forgotten where it's at. But we can put a few verses together and we see that in that resurrected human body, it says that Jesus met with the disciples and he taught them concerning the coming of his kingdom. For 50 days in a glorified body, he spoke about the coming kingdom. And then they're empowered. Then they're resilient. Then they're incredibly brave. And beloved, this is where I'm going with it. Can you imagine the revelation and the truth that he was able to speak in that 50 days? And they're looking at a resurrected body whom they saw crucified doing the teaching. It's like, this is not a parable. This is not some kind of story. A resurrected man is sitting in front of us, telling us about his coming kingdom. He's telling us about Isaiah 35. He's telling us about how we're going to rule and reign with him. And they walk away from that 50-day period totally different, totally unmoved. I'm just going to end right there. I know this is a little bit of a departure for me. I don't normally go through notes quite like this. But, beloved, I just want to bring back to our thinking and I want it to put it before us again. Do we realize who we're involved with? Do we realize the opportunity that we have? Do we realize the life of service that we've been called into? We have this great God who has sent messenger after messenger after messenger, revealed himself in light and thunder and wind and fire, revealed himself in powerful signs, spoke through the prophets, and pleaded with man, to the point that he takes on a human frame and comes down and delivers the message himself and stays in that body forever. I want this to grip our hearts. I want us to be gripped with the lengths at which God will go to have us. To me, it's more than just the salvation issue. To me, it's more than just Jesus on a cross taking my sin from me. Thank you, I appreciate that. But unto what? And I'm not belittling that at all. But do you realize when Jesus talked about the gospel, he didn't talk about atonement. He didn't talk about salvation, although that was included. He talked about the gospel of the kingdom. There is a theocratic kingdom coming to the earth. And there's going to be a man in charge of it. A man. And he's inviting us into that and inviting us into the partnership and leadership of it. Beloved, we do know that heaven is coming to the earth. Have I convinced you of that yet? We are not going away to sit on a cloud. I realize there's people in heaven right now, but ultimately, you read through the book, ultimately what happens is heaven comes down to earth. What is it? It's a fulfillment of Genesis, in what happened in Genesis. Remember, God was on the earth with man. And when sin entered into that realm, that was no longer a place fit for God to dwell. And he left. And this whole restoration process has been about bringing man back to its original state, bringing man to its original state, and then man works in partnership with this glorified, risen Savior, and we restore the earth in a 1,000-year millennial reign, and when the earth is restored, we've prepared it for the coming of the Father again, and that heavenly Jerusalem comes back down on the earth. And once again, we're right where we started at. God is on the earth in a perfect civilization with perfect human beings. Do you realize that was what he intended all along? And he had to take on our frame to do it. That's what I think of. That's where my mind goes when Jesus speaks about the gospel of the kingdom. I realize the forgiveness of sin is a huge part of that. A huge part. But there was 4,000 years of history between God and man before that cross. That cross was just like the PS on the end of the letter. That was the final deal. It had to happen. But we've reduced the gospel to a salvation message. And that's it. But the gospel of the kingdom is about a theocratic kingdom coming to the earth. I want this to be alive in us because it empowers us to live. It empowers us to be holy. It empowers us to come and stand in this place here day after day and hour after hour. It empowers us to pray. It empowers us to pursue holiness. It encourages us in our devotional life. I spoke a little bit about it this afternoon, but beloved, I'm telling you, I'm getting gripped. I'm getting gripped with the truth that I get to stand. I get to come before this righteous King. He's the most powerful one of them all. No one like him. I realize it would be an honor to meet one of our presidents or something like that. Every day I get to come before a righteous King. I get to stand in that beautiful place on that beautiful sea, and I get to make my requests known to a man who has no agenda other than to bring me alongside him and share with me everything that he's going to do on the earth. That's the only agenda he has. And I get to mention you by name. I get to bring your name before that man, before our God on that beautiful scene. Beloved, I go there every time I pray. We do it in the prayer room. We remind ourselves. If you're watching the web stream, you'll see him do it a couple times a day. God, here we are before your throne, before the crystal sea. And we just remind ourselves of it and we make our request. That scene never goes away. It's always happening 24 hours a day. Why do they do it? As we mentioned this afternoon, because he's worth it. And that's why what we do here is because he's worth it. If we labor here the rest of our life, right here, in this little bitty room, if we labor for the rest of our life and we stand here in this place and say, O Lamb of God, you are worthy. And we give him our time and our attention, and our city never joins in with us. But we never quit and we never stop it, and we give continual witness to the Lamb on the throne. That is a successful life. Mike Bickle says it this way: if you don't quit, you win. It really is that simple. And I want us to determine within ourselves that there is someone worthy who's went to such great lengths, that's done such incredible things to include me in the whole drama. He's went to such great lengths to include me in it. I'm determining to give witness to that all the days of my life. And I want us to determine to do that. I want us to be gripped with this man from Nazareth. This man. I want us to fix our gaze upon him. I want us to set for hours of longing and loving meditation upon this beautiful man. I'll share this one last example story with you and then we'll end. I've shared it with you before. But every time I've looked upon the Lord and said thank you, every time, without even thinking about it, I was thinking about the forgiveness of my sin and being saved from that penalty. And in a season when we were going hard into the Song of Solomon, and I saw just the brilliant leadership of God to coax disobedient, weak people out of that and coax them into wholeheartedness. That's what that song really is. It's the brilliant leadership of God to bring people to wholeheartedness. And when there was a day, I don't know how to explain it, but you know how the Lord reveals something and in a second you have perfect understanding and the next minute it's gone, but that for that minute you had that understanding. It was one of those days. And all of a sudden, I saw the beauty of God and how wise and how brilliant and how tender and how patient He is with human beings. And just a spontaneous, "Oh, Jesus, I love you," rose up out of my heart. And that "I love you" was not connected to the cross. It was not connected to what He did for me. It was simply motivated by the beauty of who He is. It didn't, that at that time, I don't know how to explain how it happened, but all of a sudden there was, "You're stunning. You're stunning. The way you carry your heart is stunning. The way you lead men is stunning. Your plan to bring your former enemies to the place of kings and priests is stunning." And I realized when I did that, and I said, "Jesus, I love you." That "I love you" had nothing connected to it about what it did for me in return. And I think it was, for me, it was a turning point in my relationship where the "I love you" wasn't motivated by what you do for me. Things have changed in my life since then. Even, and I mentioned it the last time I shared it with you, and I'll mention it again. That little thing caused me to look differently at my wife. You know, there's these wonderful things about my wife that have nothing to do with what she does for me. She has a tender heart towards the elderly. It's beautiful. I've never seen someone so patient and loving with old people. It does nothing for me. I mean, it's not a service to me. It's just something about her, and it's beautiful. And I'm starting, that's starting to happen with Jesus. I want our hearts to be gripped with this man. I want us to serve Him and give Him what He's due. I want our hearts to be gripped, and I want our hearts to overflow in the place of gratitude, and I want us to do great exploits for God because beauty has risen up in our heart, and we cannot not do it. It's not a command or something that He's pushing us to do, but of their own free will overflow of our own heart, we're giving something back to the Lamb. You know that image where those 24 elders throw down that crown? I mean, revelation came to them, and they saw the one on the throne, and anything, any reward that they had been given, they realized that it wasn't even really their own reward, that it was the Lamb working through them, and they just threw it back at His feet. Man, if we could live with that understanding now, life would be altogether different. That's who I want us to sing to. That's who I want us to pray to. That's who I want us to fellowship with. That's who I want us to call on. Am I communicating? Because I would be grieved to go away from here and you not hear at least in part what I'm saying. I mean, by a show, I mean, just a big nod. Tell me, do you understand what I'm saying? Amen. What a man. What a man. Let's pray. Before I pray, just another thought just hit my heart. Why do I right now, in this moment, why do I feel more of allegiance to my King when I'm sensing that He's also my brother? Why? I mean, it's right now my heart's just being awakened more to the fact that he's human and that he's my brother. And why is that provoking more of an allegiance to my king? Great is the mystery. Jesus, you are worthy of our time, of our attention, and of our affection. Jesus, I ask that you would come and retrieve for yourself friends from this city. Would you come to Wichita and receive for yourself the reward of your suffering? Would you come into this room right now, Jesus? Jesus, come apprehend hearts right now. Grip them. Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy. You're worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. You're worthy of everything we could possibly give you. Jesus, I ask that you would make yourself known in this little body of people here. I ask that you would reveal to them the lengths that you will go. Reveal to them the height from which you've came. Jesus, I'm asking that you would make your love known, that you would come reveal yourself to this little body here. Jesus, I want to, of my own accord, because you're worth it. Of my own accord, I want to give you more. I know you're not asking me, but I want to. Show us what would make your heart happy. We want to make your heart happy. We thank you for your coming kingdom. We thank you that you've invited us to join you in it. We thank you that you're giving us places of honor, that we have the opportunity to rule and reign with you. Jesus, thank you for apprehending us. Thank you for coming and getting us, for gathering us. Jesus, you're a good leader. You're a good leader, and we say yes and amen to all of your righteous judgments. We long to see you, Jesus. We long to see you and to be with you. I miss you. We look forward to eating and drinking with you in your kingdom. Thank you for your broken body and your shed blood. Thank you, Lord. Amen.